And we are in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 and following, if you will open with me. Just started a new study this morning in my adult Sunday school class. If you're not going to Sunday school already, I invite you to join us next door downstairs in the Bodybuilder Sunday school class. We just started a class on apologetics and evangelism. So love to have you join in. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, this is a message about Christ's imminent kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to bring the kingdom of God to this world, and he's going to put an end to the reign of terror that sin introduced a long time ago, and he's going to return without notice. We call this imminence. The idea of imminence is the idea that God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm sending my son. You'd better be ready. You say, well, when is this going to be? I don't know. I mean, I've had quite a few questions over the past week with this war in Israel right now. And, you know, I think rightly so. It's like, you know, what do you make about this? And, you know, we don't know exactly, you know, where this thing is going in Israel at the moment. Nobody does. We don't know where this thing is going in Ukraine. I was talking to my friend Greg a couple days ago over there in Kiev. He said, I don't know, it looks like it might drag out for some time. There's really no sense of, you know, how things are going to go one way or another at the moment. What's going on in Israel is, you know, very interesting and significant, but we don't know exactly how this ties together. Now listen, everything that happens in the world, one way or another, ties together with what's going to happen at the end of the age, okay? Everything ties together, just that we don't know how these things relate to one another. But imminence is this warning to be ready. And there's going to be a whole series of events that are going to tie together once these end time events launch into action. The Bible says that it's going to begin with something called the rapture of the church. The rapture is biblical. Now, you know, you get some people from certain kinds of theological camps that say, oh, the rapture's not in the Bible. I don't know why people would say that. That's just such a dishonest thing for somebody that has read the Bible, like some of these people have, to say, well, the rapture's not in the Bible. That simply is a lie. It is in the Bible. And it says that in a moment of time, Christ, the first thing that's going to happen at the end of the age, he's going to bring an instantaneous resurrection to the church, the body of Christ. That rapture of the church, which means catching away, that resurrection that Christ brings to the body of Christ, is going to be at the beginning of the tribulation period, before it starts, and it's only going to be the church, the body of Christ. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means you died. What happened in Thessalonica is this, is that, you know, you had a church that began within the last year, way back in Paul's day. And they had some people who died. And they said, oh, they're going to miss out on the blessings that Christ is going to bring when he returns. Paul, this is sad. Paul says, no, they're not going to miss out on anything. The dead and the living, anybody that is a Christian, are going to be raised together. So we are not going to get into the kingdom of God before the people who've already died. We are not going to precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Specifically, those who have died with faith in Christ. People in the Old Testament are saints, they're in heaven, but they didn't die in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, Paul says, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the rapture of the church. And this is a comfort. Matter of fact, when Paul taught this to the Thessalonians in verse 18, he says, so comfort one another with these words. You know, God wants his people to understand his plan, whatever that plan is. And when it's a promise of blessing, he says, be comforted about these truths. So the rapture is going to come, and it's going to come unexpectedly. In the very next verse, in chapter 5 of Thessalonians, Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, the times and the seasons, when are these things going to come upon the world?" He says, "Brethren, you don't need me to write anything to you, because you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a what? Just like a thief in the night." How many of you have seen that movie from like the late 70s, Thief in the Night? That's a nice, scary movie. Probably scares a lot of people into repentance, you know. You don't want to be left behind. The rapture is going to come imminently and without warning. And then immediately following the rapture of the church, there's going to be the rise of a guy that we call the Antichrist. And the Bible talks about him a number of times in Daniel, in the Gospels, in Revelation. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that this guy that we call the Antichrist is going to make a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and Israel's enemies. Now, 2 Thessalonians and other passages tell us that this rapture happens immediately before this guy rises up on the scene. But the Antichrist is a political leader. He comes up out of some nation in the Mediterranean world, something that is comparable to the ancient Roman Empire. And it says that there's 10 nations that are part of some kind of a big body of power. The Antichrist raises up from an 11th nation, and he makes a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and Israel's enemies. And in Daniel 9, verse 27, it says he makes a covenant for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7 years, which is what? How many years? You guys weren't homeschooled. No. I'm joking. We homeschooled. That's just kind of a joke, you know. Usually homeschooled kids, you know, yeah, this is just a joke. Don't take it personally. We love homeschooling. We think it's a great thing. In the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years into it, it says that he puts a stop to the covenant. He puts a stop to the sacrifices that he allows Israel to reinstitute in the Temple Mount. He puts a stop to the sacrificial system, and then with extreme abominations comes this man who makes desolate until a complete destruction falls upon Israel. One that has been decreed by God will be poured out upon Israel, the desolate one. Now, 7-year time period starts here, ends here. Middle of the 7 years, he breaks the treaty. He gives them the promise of peace. Halfway through it, he breaks the treaty and invades Israel with the 10 nations that he comes to control. This is exactly what it says in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 28. It's exactly what it says in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 to 15. A future 7-year covenant, and this is a future event. When you study Daniel chapter 9, this cannot be fulfilled in ancient times. It cannot be fulfilled in the first century. You study Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. It is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen. World war and worldwide death are going to happen during that 7-year time period. I mean, just in two of those judgments in Revelation that we've looked at, in the fourth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6, 1/4 of the earth dies. In today's terms, that'd be 2 billion people dying in that fourth seal judgment. And in the sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 9, it says that another 1/3 of the earth dies. That's over 1/2 of the earth's population. In today's terms, that would be over 4 billion people dead from only 2 of the 21 judgments in the book of Revelation. Listen, this has never happened in history. There's been nothing that is remotely close to fulfilling these prophecies. It must be, biblically speaking, it must be future. It is future. This is what we call futuristic premillennialism. Christ returns to bring his millennial kingdom. It hasn't happened yet. It is going to happen. And it culminates, it says, the Bible says, with the return of Jesus Christ to this world to bring God's kingdom to this world. Jesus Christ is going to return literally, physically, visibly, Listen to Matthew 24, verse 29, which comes right at the end of all of the tribulation period that Jesus just described in Matthew 24. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Kind of like yesterday, huh? You got anybody look at the eclipse up there? That's pretty cool. Of course, you did it with some kind of goggles or glasses. Otherwise, you'd be blind now. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Appear. You're going to see it. And then it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The whole world is going to know we're in trouble. The King of Kings has returned, and we're in trouble. The whole earth will mourn. And it says, and then they, all the tribes of the earth, and then they will see. Guess what? This is literal, physical, visible return of the glorified Christ. Some people say, oh, well, that just happened, you know, in some kind of like hidden way, you know. This is what happened when God, brought the Romans on the people of Israel in the first century. No, that's not the second coming of Christ. Absolutely no way of making that fly. As my friend Charlie Floyd used to say, that dog won't hunt. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Physical, visible, you will see Christ. He's returning in his glory. Remember when Jesus went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? And he took along three of his disciples. Peter, James, and John. And Jesus said, well, to all the disciples, he said, there's a few of you that are not going to die until you've seen me in my glory. He took Peter, James, and John on the mountain, and then he was transfigured, and it says he began to shine as bright as the sun. This is what Christ is going to return in glory. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will take his seat on his glorious throne. We're not living in the kingdom of God right now. Some people say, oh, well, we're here spiritually. No. We belong to Christ, the King. We are part of his kingdom. We're going to be there in resurrection glory. But we are not living in the kingdom of God right now. This is not the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you know, it wouldn't be what we have today. When Christ returns, he's going to bring judgment on evil. When Christ returns, the Bible says he's going to take all of the unsaved. When Christ brings his kingdom to this world, it says that he's going to take everybody that has refused to trust in him, and they are going to be physically removed and cast into hell. Matthew 13, verse 39 and 40. Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50. Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. It says that two will be in the field. One will be taken away. That's taken away into judgment. That has never happened in history. It is going to happen when Christ returns, because no one who refuses to bow the knee to the King is going to be in his kingdom. They will be cast out. It says that the time of Christ's return, when he brings the kingdom, the Bible says that he's going to take Satan and all of the demons, and he's going to place them into a pit called the bottomless pit. Satan and the demons are not in the bottomless pit right now. They are not bound. Satan and demons are at work. They're at work 24/7. They're always at work to lie, to destroy, to deceive. Demons are here. We're not in the kingdom of God. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, that when Christ returns, he's going to cast all of the demons into the bottomless pit. They will not be here on earth during the millennial kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. That's yet coming. The Bible says that he's going to bring physical healing to this world. The lame will leap like a deer. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. We're not living in the kingdom right now. But this is what he's going to do when he returns. The Bible says that when Christ returns, in Isaiah 65, verse 19, it says that he will restore life. There's going to be long lifespans like has not been seen for a long time. It says that if somebody dies at age 100, people say, oh, he's just a little kid. He was only 100 years old. Lifespans are going to go back. Now, we're not going to be living yet in a completely purged universe. There still is going to be sinners. The people that enter into the kingdom, now there's going to be the resurrected believers that are there with Christ in the kingdom and rule with him. But the people that get saved after the rapture, during that tribulation period, even those that are believers are still sinners. So you're still going to have the presence of sin in the millennial kingdom. So there's still going to be the possibility of sickness and death. I don't know how it's going to work. But you're still going to have sinners in the kingdom. But there's going to be a purging of the impact of sin and curse and death. And it also says in the Bible, numerous times in the Old Testament especially, it says that he's going to rid the world of war. Guess what? We're not in the kingdom yet. And that's why we have two significant wars going on. And there's probably a whole lot more that you and I don't even hear about happening all over the world, because it doesn't really bring primetime viewers onto our TV sets, you know, or the internet. But you have war going on all over the place. But we have two really significant wars going on. The Bible says, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, he's going to put an end of all human warfare. So that's why we should say, your kingdom come right now, Lord, right? This is terrible stuff going on. You know, I read this article this morning from Will Varner, who's a professor at Master's College, and he said he was talking to a pastor yesterday, and, he says everybody is going to funerals in Israel right now. Now, it's happening with the Palestinians too, okay? But they drew first blood. But, you know, there's all kinds of death going on. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to put an end to all of this. And we're sitting on the edge of all of these things, that the rapture is going to come, there's going to be a tribulation period, and it's going to culminate with the return of Christ to bring God's kingdom. We're sitting on the edge of this. When? I don't know. The war broke out 8 days ago. I was still at work to be ready for this morning. Had to work on my sermon. Yeah, so whatever the timing is God's business. That's not our business to be worried about when. But what is our business is to be ready by trusting in Christ and to not be afraid of the future. You don't need to be afraid about the future. I'm more afraid of some of our own American politicians than I am these events. What is our business is to be ready for Christ's return. And this is what Revelation is about, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19, give us five responses to this imminent kingdom. Five different kinds of responses. Let's read these together and then go back and tear it apart. Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to your saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Father, we thank you for your promise that you're going to put an end to the reign of terror that sin has brought in. Lord, we know that the things going on right now in the world, Lord, we can look at Russians and say, well, Russians are not the real problem here. It's sin. And it's sinners who rule over Russia. We can look at Hamas and say it's not the fact that there are people with Arab background in their blood. The problem is it's sin. And the problem is that we've got a nation called Israel with a lot of rebellious, wicked sinners, people who refuse to bow to Jesus Christ. And we look at our own country, and we see a lot of people everywhere. They live next to us. They rule Washington. They rule our state. They rule our city. A lot of people who hate you and refuse to bow the knee. This is the problem, O God. We've got sinners who need to be saved. And you've given us, Lord, this commission to bring the gospel into the world. So help us, O God, to be faithful in trusting you and in serving Christ by preaching his gospel. And take this message this morning and help us to understand more clearly your purpose and your plan to restore this fallen world. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 15, we see the first response that comes about this coming kingdom. It's a declaration. Look at verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. Now remember, in the unfolding of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 of Revelation had the seal judgments, where a seal was being opened up, and every time a seal was broken on this scroll, judgments poured out. And then you come to the seventh seal, and that seventh seal contained seven blasts of seven trumpets. Well, that seventh trumpet is what gets blasted right here in verse 15. All of this is the sequential, progressive unfolding of God's judgment on a fallen world. And right here, when the seventh trumpet blasts, this is what contains those last, final seven bowl judgments that are going to come in chapter 16. So as soon as this seal is opened, this trumpet is blasted, John hears voices, and the voices announce the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, this is interesting. Notice how usually in the New Testament, when you see, well, it says, talks about the Lord, more often than not, it's talking about Jesus himself, right? But here, it's distinguishing out this kingdom, the kingdom of the world. This is the kingdom that is being governed, you might say, by the demon, Satan. Now, he's not God. But in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus called him the ruler of this world. He said the same thing in John chapter 14, verse 30, the ruler of this world. John 16, 11, the ruler of this world. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this world. You know, Satan is like a squatter. You know, we've been hearing a lot in the news in recent years about squatters. People who come and invade somebody's house and then they just start living it and say, well, I'm going to stay here and you can't kick me out. Oh, really? God says, Satan, you're a squatter. I'm kicking you out. This is what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. He's going to boot out the squatter once and for all. And this is what it means when he says, the kingdom of this world, this fallen mass of evil that is being influenced by Satan and demons, he says, this kingdom is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Now, I want you to keep your place right here, but go back with me to Psalm 2. A psalm by King David that is directly parallel with what you see happening right here in the book of Revelation. Psalm 2, written by David 1,000 years before Christ, talks about that time in human history when Christ is going to come and bring this kingdom. So first of all, if you look here in Psalm 2, verse 1, so this goes back to, you know, roughly round numbers, let's just say round numbers, 1,000 B.C., okay? Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and why are all the peoples, all the Gentile nations, devising a vain thing? The first thing you see here is the raging of a pagan world. Why do they rage against God? It's because unsaved sinners hate God, and they defy to allow God's rule over their lives. So they're raging against the idea of submitting to the God of Israel. Verses 2 and 3, we see here how this rage shows itself. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. That word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. And when you translate that into Greek, it's the word Christ. So Revelation chapter 11 is drawing right back from Psalm 2, where the nations are raging against the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament here, it's that name Yahweh. They're raging against Yahweh and his chosen king. his anointed king. What they would do in the Old Testament is that they would pour oil on the head of the chosen king. So if you were the son that is going to be the next king, you know, I'm the old man, I'm ready to die, so here's my son. They would take my son and they would pour the oil, they would anoint him, and then you'd say, this is the next anointed king. Now in the Bible, God says, the king that sits on the throne of David is my son. I'm going to rule over the people of Israel through David's son, David's king. So what you have right here is you have the nations of the world, they're raging against Yahweh, the Lord, God, but they're also raging against his chosen king. And ultimately, that chosen king is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is the plot of rebellion against God. They hate God and they hate his king. Listen, that's why on Friday, what did they call it? We call for an international day of jihad worldwide. We want you in Islam to go kill people. And they did. What you see happening right now in Israel is really another unfolding of what Psalm 2 talks about. It's the rage of unsaved people that hate the living God and hate his son, Jesus Christ. What's God's response to this kind of rage and hate? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. All right. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if you watch a little ant, you know, a little tiny ant, and the ant pile gets mad at you, and they start running around. Then you walk over, and you go, and you get the can of spray, and you say, okay, we're going to put an end to you. You know, that's just an illustration somewhat of what you see going on here. You have unsaved sinners that, you know, that are completely in rebellion and hate Jesus Christ, and then they're going to try to, you know, lift up their hand and fight against God. The Lord laughs. Verse 5, he will send his son to take back his kingdom. Look at verse 5. Then, meaning when he comes, then, at that time, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, says God the Father, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Zion is Jerusalem. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to rule this world, and he's going to rule it from his kingdom, and his kingdom is going to be based in Jerusalem because the king is a Jew. God used the Jews to bring a Savior into the world. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh, the Lord. He said to me, so here's Christ speaking. Here's what God, the Father, said to me, God the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. When it says, today I have begotten you, today is the day when I am sending you to bring your kingdom to this world. That's the idea. I have begotten you. Now you are going to come and reign on your throne. And the whole world is going to belong to him. So in Psalm 2, verse 8, it says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession, which is exactly what we see here in Revelation 11, verse 15, where it says that the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. Revelation 11 is Psalm 2. This is what God will do when he sends Jesus Christ back to this world. The squatter is going to be evicted. He's going to be cast into eternal judgment. And verse 9 back here in Psalm 2, you will break them with an iron rod. You will shatter them like earthenware. You know, just imagine having a big, you know, iron rod and just smashing pottery with it. This is very violent, isn't it? It is going to be violent. When Christ returns, it is going to be a violent overthrow of wickedness. And nothing is going to fix this world. Now, because of the fact that we're living in a wicked world, we have to have armies. I'm glad we have armies, and I'm glad that we have a good one. Because we live in a wicked world, that's why we have police. That's why my son-in-law, you know, has to lead training on, you know, open shooter kinds of things. It's because we live in a fallen, wicked city. And so police have to train to know how to handle evil. Jesus is going to deal with it decisively and finally when he returns. Now, what does this mean for the world? Look at Psalm 2, verse 10. Psalm 2, verse 10 says this, "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment." Kings, presidents, prime ministers, whatever kind of political leader. "Now, therefore, O show discernment." The idea here is this, wise up. Matter of fact, show discernment, that's literally what that, wise up. "Take warning, O judges of the earth." You better learn. "Worship the Lord with reverence. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Rejoice with trembling." Rejoice in the Savior King. Don't reject him. Verse 12, "Do homage to the Son." The King James really kind of follows the Hebrew text really well here. It says, "Kiss the Son." It's like bowing down the knee before the King and kissing the ring. You better bow the knee to Jesus Christ. "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So what do we see here? And back to Revelation 11, what we see here is this, is the announcement that the time has come. Now, do I think this is going to happen before next Sunday? I don't know. So tomorrow, I'm going to be right back preparing for next Sunday's sermons. We don't know when these things are going to unfold. So we should be ready. We should not be lazy. We should be diligent. We should be carrying about business as usual. And as a Christian, that means that we need to be telling others about Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, because that doesn't change. We need to be telling others about God's saving grace and be ready. And don't live in fear. Don't live in fear. I believe the Bible teaches quite clearly enough a pre-tribulation rapture. But you know what? Even if it were not a pre-tribulation rapture, we should not be living in fear. But I believe the Bible does teach that. Now, verses 16 to 17, we come to a second response to this imminent kingdom. This time, it's the angel's response. Look at verse 16. "The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God." And we've already seen from past studies that the best understanding of who these 24 elders are, they're a class of angelic beings. Some people say, well, maybe it's men. Maybe so, but probably not. The best understanding is you look at Revelation, these are a class of angels. So here are holy angels that live in the immediate presence of God when God announces through the Apostle John, the time of the kingdom is here. Holy angels bow before God. And notice what they say in verse 17. "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you have now begun to reign." They're rejoicing in thanksgiving over the fact that Jesus Christ has now returned to bring the kingdom. Not yet, but it's happening in the future when these events are unfolding. They call God, the Lord God. In the Old Testament, this word Lord God, you know, comes from the expressions where sometimes we see Adonai, Yahweh, two words that both mean Lord. Lord, Lord. Sometimes we see it Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. It also calls him the Almighty, the one who has all power, El Shaddai in the Old Testament. Sometimes Lord of hosts. And then it emphasizes his eternal preexistence. You are the one who are and who were. Remember when God appeared to Moses in Exodus 3? And he says, go talk to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let all his slaves go, the people of Israel. Oh, he's not going to listen to me. Who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. So tell them, I am sent you. Which is really what the name Yahweh means. It means he is. Because when Moses got back to the people and they said, who sent you? And he said, he is. Sent me. Yahweh sent me. He's the eternal God. Self-existent, no beginning, no end. By the way, remember what happened in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus was being resisted by these unbelieving Jewish leaders? And they said, well, you're not even 40 years old. You're not even 50 years old. So who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because they understood he was claiming to be God in flesh, the promised Messiah. Jesus is this eternal God. Okay, notice what happens. Notice the response of these angels, these 24 elders. It says they begin to give thanks to God because he has taken his power and begun to reign. Finally, this day has come, the destruction of the evil one. Now you see, God announced this day way back in Genesis chapter 3. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God said, one day I'm going to bring somebody into the world. A descendant from Eve is going to come, and he's going to destroy my enemy. Genesis 3:15, a seed from the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. God announced this over 6,000 years ago, that one day he's going to come in and destroy evil. This is what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. And when this happens, it is going to be absolute bloodbath. Bloodbath of unsaved people. You know, as soon as this happened last week, right, the war broke out and Israel began to defend itself. You know, you have people in Washington, D.C. and other places that say, oh, Israel's committing a war crime by fighting back. Yeah. Yeah, they accused Israel of illegal. Bernie Sanders. Yeah, he said this is illegal for Israel to be, you know, going after Hamas. Now, you just wait until Christ comes and starts dealing with evil. Now, you know, if anything I say about this whole thing of whether it's Israel and the Palestinians or Russia and Ukraine, I have a real affection for the people of Ukraine because I have a lot of friends there. You know, I have a lot of friends in Israel too. But, you know, I want to make it clear that this is not just about a political issue here. I mean, God has people that he's going to save out of Russia. And God has people he's going to save out of, the Arab world as well. This is not about, you know, hating an ethnicity. But when we look at, you know, how wickedness is at work in the world, we can and we must separate out the idea that there are wicked people that hate Christ and just want to murder and destroy. And we should hate that because God hates it. As a matter of fact, more than hating the evil, we can rejoice when God says, I am going to judge it. Look with me at Revelation 16 for just a minute. The angels are rejoicing. Notice what happens here in Revelation chapter 16 as you look at the bowl judgments unfolding. Look at Revelation 16 verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because you have judged these things, for they poured out the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The angels are rejoicing that God has stepped in and Christ is judging evil. Holy angels rejoice in God's justice. We can too. Now, you know, this is harsh stuff when you look at how it works out, but we can rejoice in those things. Come to verse 18, we come to a third response to Christ's coming kingdom. This time, it's the world's response, okay? Notice what you see here in verse 18, 11, 18. It says, the nations were enraged, seething with anger and hatred over Christ bringing this judgment. And that language comes right out of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the nations rage? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? You know, when we look at some of the responses that happened, you know, like some of our Congress people, you know, like Rashid Tlaib, you know, they said, do you condemn this that they've gone in and they've murdered babies and chopped the heads off of babies? Do you denounce this? No answer. You know, why can this politician in America not denounce this? It's because they don't know God. They don't understand good and bad and right and wrong. Oh, they have a sense of it, but they can't be on the right side of the fence. Listen, the nations hate Christ, and so just, you know, we should not be shocked. We must not be shocked when we see the kinds of responses that we see going on in the world. Don't be shocked. So how interesting it is that angels are rejoicing, as we've already seen, that Christ is judging evil, and yet the nations are furious. Matter of fact, these nations, when Christ literally returns, look at chapter 17 with me. Look what happens at the end of this seven-year tribulation. When Christ physically returns, notice what happens here in chapter 17. If you come down to verses 12 to 14, these 10 nations that have come together, it says in verse 12, are 10 kingdoms that have not yet come into existence. But these come together, and it says in verse 13, that they have one purpose. They give all of their power and authority to the beast, the Antichrist. Complete submission to this political leader, the Antichrist. And then in verse 14, it says, these will even try to wage war against the Lamb. What's going to happen when they try to fight against Christ? Ain't going to work out well. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And who's there with him? You. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, the faithful. This is the resurrected, glorified church returning with Christ at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. We were taken into glory and resurrection before the tribulation period began. And now at the end of this seven-year tribulation period, when Christ returns and is on earth waging war with the Antichrist and his armies, it says, and the glorified church is there with him. It also says that he returns with the angels. This is going to be a very one-sided war when Christ returns. But they even try to fight against Christ. Look down in the rest of verse 18. We see a fourth response of what is going to happen, a fourth response to Christ's kingdom. This one here, you might say, is God's response, God's own response. What is God going to do with this world when he sends his son to rule? Well, there's two major kinds of ministries of Christ. One of them is to save and bless and reward those that have been willing to trust in Christ. And the other one is to judge those who refuse to believe. John the Baptist put it this way. Christ is here, he said, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit is talking about the baptizing work of the Spirit that saves his people. Fire is his judgment. John goes on to explain this. It says his winnowing fork is in his hand like a pitchfork, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floors, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. Believers he will gather, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So Christ has two basic broad kinds of purposes. He's going to save his people, and he's going to judge those who refuse to believe. This is what we see down here in verse 18. Notice in verse 18, the nations are raging, and then it says, and your wrath has come. Interestingly, too, if you look at this statement here in verse 18, when it says that the nations were raging, 11:18, this word, to be enraged, is the same root word for God's wrath. Both of them, the word orge. The nations are raging, and God sent his rage upon them. The time for your wrath has come. This wrath right here is especially what we call, to use a big word, eschatological wrath. Eschatological means something to do with end times. So the Bible speaks in various places about the fact that when that tribulation period comes upon the earth, that God is going to bring a horrific time called the Day of the Lord, and this is when his wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-hating world. But the Bible says that the church is going to be taken out of the world before that wrath begins to pour down. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul is rejoicing over the fact that these believers up in Thessalonica, Greece, responded to the gospel, and he says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. He delivers his church from the coming wrath. He doesn't take us out of the wrath. He doesn't preserve us in the middle of the wrath. It says that he delivers us from the coming wrath. Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, the day of the Lord is going to come upon the world unexpectedly, but God is not going to allow his church to see that time period, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Here's what the Bible says explicitly. The tribulation period is especially a time period when God is going to deal with a wicked world. Now, for the people who get saved in that tribulation period, they're going to have to live through some really, really horrible times. And the Bible says that a lot of those people are going to be killed for their faith in Christ. Those that will not bow to the Antichrist and give allegiance to the Antichrist. Those that, you know, refuse to take this mark on their forehead or on their right hand. It says he kills them for refusing to bow the knee to him. So it's going to be bad times. Notice what it also says. Come back here to verse 18. Notice what else it tells us in verse 18. Not only did the time of God's wrath come, but also the time came for the dead to be judged. Kind of a broad statement. Because the end of the age, when Christ brings the kingdom, that's the time when there's going to be a judgment. Now, the Old Testament talked about this judgment that's going to come in various places. Solomon talked about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Every man's going to stand before God in judgment. Daniel talked about it. Jesus talked about it. But here it says the time came for the dead to be judged. Well, judgment, as we look at this carefully and we study the way and time when God brings a judgment to mankind, is really takes place, broadly speaking, at the moment when God brings them into resurrection. Resurrection is going to come to every human being, those that are believers and those that are unbelievers. So the church's judgment is going to be that day when Christ returns and brings the church into resurrection. That is really the time when we are going to be rewarded and judged. The time period for people who lived in the Old Testament, their judgment is going to come when Christ establishes the kingdom and the resurrection comes to all the believers of the Old Testament. The Bible also says in Revelation 20, verse 4, that there's going to be a resurrection that comes to those that would not bow the knee to the Antichrist. And it says that those who had their heads chopped off because they would not worship the beast, says they came to life, which means they were resurrected, and they reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. You're going to be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years on this present earth, helping him. I don't know. I guess one way to look at it, you know, I mean, this is kind of maybe a funny way of looking at it. You know, it's like one giant HOA. You know how HOAs sometimes can really be difficult, you know? You know, we're going to be part of Jesus' HOA, you know, the Homeowners Association, and we get to be on the board. But we're going to be ruling with Christ. Then there's going to be a final resurrection that comes at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, when that final resurrection comes, there's going to be a final resurrection of believers who were there in the millennium. But also, that's the time period, it says, when you're going to have the resurrection at the end of the millennium, the resurrection of all of the unsaved of all ages, and they stand before Christ, who is sitting on this great white throne described in Revelation 20. Every man is going to be judged, and this is what Revelation is talking about. But this is also a time, it says here, for rewards. Look at here in Revelation 11, verse 18. The time has come to give your reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to your saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great. God is going to reward every one of his people. Forgiveness and eternal life is not something you earn. Forgiveness and eternal life is something that comes as a gift through faith in Christ. But God rewards faithfulness. That reward is going to come when Christ brings the kingdom, when we stand before him in resurrection. And it says here, it doesn't matter how big or how small. You know, the big, the small. You could be, at a world's level, you could be, you know, a relative nobody in the eyes of the world, which we all are, you know. You could be a nobody. It doesn't matter. God sees you, God knows you, and God's going to reward your faithfulness, no matter who you are. And then notice what else it says here in verse 18. The time when Christ brings the kingdom is also the time to destroy those who destroy the earth. Interesting expression. God says, I hate people who destroy my good creation. I hate people who destroy my people. I hate and I will destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, the origin of that expression probably goes back into Jeremiah 51. In Jeremiah 51, 25, it speaks about Babylon, this powerful empire that invaded the people of Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And God rebukes Babylon in Jeremiah 51, verse 25, and he calls Babylon, "You who are destroying, you yourself are going to be destroyed. I will destroy you, O Babylon." And that idea of Babylon, kind of comes out here in Revelation several times. Look at chapter 17 with me. Chapter 17, notice what it says down here in verse 2, where you have this extended section that talks about Babylon. Revelation 17 and verse 2 talks about Babylon, the great harlot, verse 1 says, "with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who were on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." So Babylon here is this wicked power and influence. Chapter 18, look at chapter 18, verse 3. "All the nations have drunk from Babylon's wine, the wine of the passion of her immorality." God is going to deal with evil once and for all, and there's more to say on that whole thing. Look at chapter 19. Notice what happens as you look at chapter 19 when these judgments are coming to their climax and conclusion. Chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. "After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Why praise to God? Verse 2. "Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged Babylon, the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." God is going to deal with evil, and that's what's going to happen when Christ comes. And that leaves us with one final response to Christ's imminent kingdom in verse 19. You might say that this is heaven's response to this kingdom. Verse 19, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Now, you know that there was in the Israel, they had a temple, and in the temple they had the Ark of the Covenant, that chest, that box. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the tablets of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And that was a place that, signified the covenant that God made with Israel. That was a literal Ark of Covenant, which disappeared somewhere back in the days of Jeremiah or Josiah back in the Old Testament before the Babylonians destroyed it. We don't know where it is. It could be buried in some underground cave under the Temple Mount. That's a possibility. Nobody knows, but this is something that John sees in heaven. It's really, really archetypal to what was created for Israel. So this Ark of Covenant is open in heaven, and then notice how creation responds when this happens. It says there was flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm that made Colorado ashamed. We get some bad hail, but not like that's going to be. It says in Revelation 16 there's going to be hailstones that weigh 100 pounds. Insurance companies are going to go nuts. Well, what does all this mean? It means that God is going to come and fix this mess when he sends Christ. I like what MacArthur said on that particular verse. He said, "The message of the seventh trumpet is that Jesus is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. He will one day take the rule of the earth away from the usurper, Satan, and from earth's petty human rulers. History is moving inexorably toward its culmination in Christ's earthly reign. And when he returns, he will bring blessings to his own, but judgment on those who refuse and reject him." So what does that mean for you and me? Well, for me, it means tomorrow I get to work on next Sunday's sermon. We don't know when these things are going to come crashing down on the world. Is all of this stuff happening right now going to kind of trigger these end time events? It really could. It'll just be curious to see how these things unfold. But, I would say this. It could be that, things get so bad that Israel is basically pushed into a corner. And now Israel, if it wants to, can really, really get out the big guns, you know. They could get out nukes, and they could really, really go after the Islamic world. And this is Islam that's doing all this. This is Satan working through a demonic religion called Islam. You've got Iran over here that's causing and funding all this stuff. This last week, you had Turkey piping up and saying, Netanyahu, we're going to kill you. You have Africa. You have Libya down there. By the way, you can read Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 to 5. Especially look at Ezekiel 38, verse 5 and 6, where it says that what's going to happen at the end of the age is there's going to be a massive invasion that comes against Israel with Persia, Iran, Turkey, Central Africa, Libya, and these nations that all surround are going to come upon Israel. Who knows how this thing could unfold? It could come to a point where basically, you know, somebody has to step in and say, we can't let this happen. We can't let this break out into massive nuclear warfare. Israel, will you agree to these terms? Probably would be some kind of disarmament in that promise. Hey, just, you know, relinquish your nukes and we'll protect you. I don't know if that's connected to what's going on right now. It could be. So, you know, what does this mean for us right now? One, don't be afraid. Two, work on your sermon or whatever you got to do. Don't be afraid. And tell people about Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, that's what we can do. You know, so immediately after the service, we're all going downtown. We're going to evangelize Colorado Springs. Now, Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Help us to understand your plan and your purpose and to serve you like we should. We thank you for your promises that do give us peace and hope and comfort. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in Christ's name.